I wanted to talk about a couple of common questions that come up and that people occasionally write me about and that I've had some experience with in communicating the gospel to people. And the questions are akin but different, and I'll talk about both of them in this single recording. Generally, these questions come from people who are at least nominal believers, meaning they will affirm that they believe in God, and also that God is going to be something like Jesus Christ, or they'll say they believe in Jesus Christ. But somehow they're not making that deeper commitment to faith. They've got some doubts or some questions. And it can be kind of frustrating. For example, let's say I'm talking to someone, a relative, this has happened to me. You know, they start asking me religious questions, and I'll talk to them, and they'll start questioning, you know, how can I rely on the Bible? And so I'll begin to tell them about, you know, Psalm 22 maybe, or Isaiah 53, or the prophecies in Daniel, which said that Messiah must appear about the time Christ would appear, and how Christ fulfilled those prophecies. And they'll hear this, and their response is to say, well, what about the other books that were left out of the Bible? What about those books, such as the Gospel of Thomas? They don't always have them on the tip of their tongue or name them, but they'll be, say, I heard there were some books that were left out. How do you know that those books aren't part of it? And it's really a kind of a defense mechanism. They don't want to really deal with the core issue, but rather want to deflect from, you know, making a deeper commitment to the faith to a side issue. Because sometimes I wonder, because it comes up so often, I wonder at the sincerity of the question. I mean, does it really trouble them so much? And the other question they ask, aside from the other books of the Bible question, is the all the denominations. Who do I believe? There are so many denominations, so many opinions. So that's what I'm going to talk about. How do we respond to those kind of questions? How do we deal with them? And none of this is scripted. This is all off the cuff. I like it that way. It makes it easy for me. I don't have a lot of time. And sometimes the best things are just what the Lord gives us. Usually I will ask someone, I'm like, well, have you read those other Gospels? Have you read those apocryphal books? And I've run into people who have read some of them. And I say, well, what do you think about it? What's your opinion when you read it? Do you think those things belong in the Scriptures? Based on the content. Because when I read those books, and I've read many of the non-canonical books in the Apocrypha, I can't say I'm an expert on them, and it was some time ago, but I have gone through them. The Pseudepigrapha, the New Testament books that aren't part of the New Testament, the Gospel of Thomas, you know, the Revelation of Peter, I think, you know, those other books, what about them? Have you read them? And here's the thing, is you'll be in a stronger position if you can say you've at least looked at them and read some of them and say, well, I've read them and this is what I think of them. Because when I read them, me personally, I found that they just, as I said at the time, they just have that fake gospel feel. They didn't feel right. They didn't seem to fit in. And there's a very good reason for that. Because many of those pseudepigrapha, and the name pseudepigrapha means under a false name, written falsely. Because when the books appeared, they were already under a strong suspicion. Because the books that are in the Bible have ancient lineages that go back to the time of the apostles. Like, we don't have the originals of the book of Philippians, or the book of Ephesians, or the books of Acts, the Gospels, the four Gospels. We don't have those original copies anymore. But in the year 200, in the year 300, they probably still did. And not only that, there was an historical record of the existence of those things. It was kind of known what Paul had done in his lifetime. The problem with the books in the Pseudepigrapha, especially, meaning the New Testament books, and this isn't really addressing the Apocrypha, the New Testament books, the problem with them is that they came about hundreds of years after the lives of the apostles. And when they appeared, they were immediately under suspicion. Oh, look what I found. Doctrinally, they departed from the teachings which had been known for hundreds of years. You know, it's like sort of like imagine if someone, not now, but 200 years from now, came up with a letter from George Washington, and it was all about communism. Wow, who knew George Washington was a communist? Well, that's what it's like when books show up hundreds of years after the apostles lived and have doctrine in them which differs in its focus from the doctrine of the apostles. What they were trying to do is use the name of the apostles to put their ideas forward. And so a lot of those books just don't belong in the New Testament because they weren't written by the men who wrote the New Testament. They don't belong in the New Testament any more than Moby Dick does. Though they make that claim and they want to be part of it. So, you know, while I don't think it takes a lot of knowledge to be able to shoot those books down, it does take a little bit of knowledge. We ought to know a little bit about them. We ought to have touched our toes in them, so to speak, meaning have read them or breezed over them or done some little bit of research. You don't have to be an expert. The books that are in the Bible are in the Bible because they have an historical provenance, which is easy to dispute now, 2,000 years later. But back when it was first written, was impossible to dispute because the originals existed and they had a proven history. The books that are in the Bible, especially the New Testament I'm talking about right now, had a proven history of being from the apostles. The Old Testament's a little different story because obviously there was no central, you know, all the books of the New Testament were written around the time of Christ, within a century of his life. And so they were written by people who had been touched by his life in some way. And they were all about Jesus or his gospel. Whereas the Old Testament books came about over a longer period of time, only a few of them being written during the same historical period. Isaiah and Jeremiah did not live during the same historical period. Their lives didn't really overlap, except maybe, their prophecies are about different historical periods. But really, a lot of the same thing goes for that, though. The stuff written in the intertestamental period, the Apocrypha, a lot of that stuff was judged by people at that time to be something that did not belong. And I'm really less concerned about the Old Testament Apocrypha and all that, even though I think some of that stuff that people would like to include really doesn't belong and departs significantly. Because during the intertestamental period, the Greeks had a heavy influence on the Hebrews, and you started getting the beginning of the Pharisees and also of traditions coming in which were contrary to that which was taught by Moses and the prophets. So I deal with that as a separate issue, but the most important issue to me is the integrity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way I really see to take care of that question is to say, hey, I've read those books. This is what I think of them. And I can tell you what I think of them. But ultimately, it's your responsibility to determine whether or not you think those books should be part of the New Testament. I'm judging it, but if you don't want to take my judgment, then why even ask me? You know, why are you asking me when you will only believe it when you yourself have looked at those things and judged them. We have to take responsibility for what we believe. You know, it doesn't do me any good to constantly be looking at other people and saying, well, what do you say about this, Johnny? What's your judgment concerning these books? Should they be in the Bible? I mean, that's fine, but whatever his answer is, I can adopt it for my own, but that's pretty arbitrary. You know, I'm just basing it on because of his opinion. And the truth is, the people who ask these questions don't really care, I think, what our answer is. They ask us about these things because they're trying to defend themselves from having to really commit to Christ. They're sort of afraid of that commitment. They're afraid of giving themselves over to faith. In a sense, sometimes it sort of feels comfortable for some people to hang on to doubt. In some ways, I sympathize because doubt has been something that has been present with me for my whole walk. But I don't feel that I cling to it so much as it clings to me, and I'm not entirely pleased that it's there. Yeah, I admire people who have this absolute faith, that don't wrestle with difficult questions, but that's nice for them. But because I do wrestle with these questions, it makes me responsible to other people to give them the answer. Because even though they may not really want an answer to their question, we owe them to at least give them an answer, some sort of answer for our own sakes. What do we say about these things? And then to throw the question back at them. What do you think? What do you say? Yeah, these books exist. I don't think they belong. Have you looked at them sufficiently to make a judgment? Because don't tell me there's not enough information to make a judgment. There's enough information. The problem is there are a lot of books out there in print which have misinformation. You know, and all they want to do is throw doubt on the Bible that is already accepted. They like to rock the boat for no other reason than it makes them feel powerful. To be able to make people doubt, to be able to cause people to think that the Bible is not complete. You know, it makes them feel like they're Indiana Jones, you know, delving into secrets. Getting at the truth. And usually those things are always taking the form of sensational type ideas. You know, about the angels that sinned or other sort of supernatural events. Instead of getting down to the basics of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the most important thing to our life. I'm committed to Christ not based on my belief in a flood, global or local, ancient or recent. It's none of that. About when the earth was created, what form evolution takes in the world or in the framework of my faith. It has no bearing at all. My faith is really all about my encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. In that I heard his gospel, I believed in it, and he, through the Spirit of God, interacted with me and brought me to faith. And then from that faith to an even greater faith. And from that to an obtaining of concrete things in the Spirit, which I could measure my progress by. And when I say concrete in the Spirit, that's going to sound kind of weird, but I mean like, meaning I received it spiritually, but it's something real, like when I overcame drugs and alcohol. That's concrete. But it's not something I could just, it's not something concrete in the sense of that it's a physical object. But it's a very real thing. My sobriety is real. But I received it spiritually. No one handed me a certificate that suddenly freed me. And as long as that certificate exists, I'm free. No, it was a spiritual gift. So, while they are very real things, they are spiritually obtained. The point is that my whole understanding of Jesus Christ is based on this interaction, you know, as they say, it's, I don't like to use the word, but you know, that personal relationship It's very cliche, but it's true. It's about our relationship with God and interacting with Him and obtaining things from Him through Christ, through the promises in the New Testament. That's all there. Everything that is necessary for our salvation is already in the book. And the idea that we need, like there are other books out there that have more, that would somehow make our salvation more sure. What is it? Going to reveal greater secrets? What secrets are greater than those things which we obtain through the gospel? You know, people are always looking for big secrets, but it always is stuff about angels and what the demons are doing and prophecy. And prophecy is important. I don't want to diminish that avenue of understanding entirely. But I will diminish it in regards to salvation because it's the most important thing. And people, because they think of it as being so simple, they want to just sort of say, well, that's the milk. No, it is milk and meat. The milk is the beginning of your faith. It's so simple. But faith in its full manifestation is not just this milk, undeep thing. It's a very deep thing. And it's something we need to pursue. And if we find ourselves continually deflecting from pursuing that with meaningless questions and strifes about, oh, what about this book? We're totally missing out. We need to be focused on finding God, not determining which books belong and which don't. The ones that we need are here, I assure you. But as long as you lean on those doubts, you're going to be prevented from really obtaining what is necessary for your profiting in the Lord. And I don't want to make these questions about my salvation and all that. You know, we live, we breathe, we have faith in Him. I always trust that when you have faith in Him, He will lead you to obtain everything that He has promised. He sends teachers, He sends prophets, He sends apostles to help us along the way. So, I don't want anything I say to be taken negatively by someone who has faith, just because you haven't progressed or you have doubts. I have doubts too. I have doubts. They come to me. I sincerely and absolutely believe. But there are times when the sea and the waves roar about me, like when Peter was walking with Jesus on the water. I mean, he was already walking on the water. You'd think with that much of a miracle in your pocket, you'd never doubt again. Yet, Peter, while his feet are standing on the surface of the water, looked about at the sea and the waves roaring and began to doubt. And so any believer can still doubt, though he may have obtained many precious and powerful gifts in the Spirit. That's how I, after having received many powerful and great gifts, I can still have doubts. I can still have moments of fear. And it's sometimes embarrassing to me. It's very embarrassing when I do that. You know, and sometimes my wife has to actually straighten me out a little bit. I mean, respectfully, but, you know, I have to have a few words reminding me of what I believe and preach. Because it's not really my message ultimately, it's the Lord's message. It's the things we trust and believe. But it doesn't make me any more absolutely, positively filled with faith at all times, though I know these things. So, I want to make sure that I cover that sufficiently. The questions about these books are defense mechanisms, I believe. At least that's how I've encountered them, where people are trying to avoid really looking into themselves and checking where they are in the faith. And that is probably an oversimplification, because I have never experienced that feeling. I've never had that feeling where I'm like, what about these other books? Like where it actually caused me to stumble and not continue to pursue the things in the Bible. Because I always thought that the New Testament and the Old Testament that I have in the received Bible you know, our text, our King James, our RSV, whatever. I always thought that was enough Bible to occupy me. Meaning, I already had enough trouble understanding what I had. And I guess that may be why. It's sort of like, how do I invest myself in a book when I'm not even sure I've got the whole right thing? And that sort of leads into the other question about the denominations. How, and I wonder if I shouldn't make that a separate question, but I'm going to include it because I really do think they're very similar. How do I know that the Christianity I'm investing myself in is the truth? And so which denomination do I look to lead me in the right path? Which version? How do I know it isn't the Catholic faith that's right? How do I know it isn't the Protestant faith? How do I know that it isn't the Pentecostal faith? How do I know that I shouldn't become a Baptist? How do I know that I shouldn't become a Seventh-day Adventist? How do I know that I shouldn't become one of those Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? How do I know who's right? And actually, what is more likely they're going to say is, how do you know which is right? They put it on you. Because you're the one trying to encourage them to go deeper, and they turn at you and say, well, how do I know I should listen to you? How do I know I shouldn't listen to the Catholics? How do I know I shouldn't listen to this group or that group? And you don't know. I mean, that's ultimately the truth. You don't know. There's no way you know. I came up in the faith through a false teacher. My first serious Bible study was under a man who taught the Bible with all kinds of really bad errors. And I went out and tried to teach the Bible, repeating the same errors. I've had people write me with the same account who feel very responsible. They feel they've done something bad in that they spread things like that. But you didn't know at the time. All, you know, it's like the Apostle Paul. He persecuted the church. Right? He went contrary to the way. You know, all the people who were of that way, he tried to seek to have them bound and dragged back to Jerusalem. But when the Lord revealed the truth to him, he didn't stagger at the fact that he had been contrary. He just used what he gained from that to his advantage in Christ. That became sort of his calling card. I used to persecute the church. Now I'm the biggest Christian on the block. And so my teacher led me astray when I was young, when I grew older, I grew wiser, and eventually I dedicated an entire part of my website to correcting that error. So in the end, though I may have, taught a few college students a few false doctrines, I don't even know that they held on to that. Probably didn't. I don't think I ever made anyone a fanatic. And even if you did, ultimately, I can't be held responsible for someone else's zeal for a lie. Even if I communicate the lie to them, it's enough if later I repudiate that. If they are still convinced, I'm not responsible. That's their own issue. You know, they have the same things available to them. You know, the world runs on one truth. Believe it or not, even though there are many denominations, there's really only one truth. God is the one who has to lead us out of darkness. He is the one who is winking at the ignorance of our past and leading us to the truth in Christ. And if He does not do something to help us out, we're in big trouble. We will continue to follow lies. It even says in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because they received not the love of the truth, He sent them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. I'll tell you what, the gospel that God is so merciful, the gospel that I preach, I did not love. I did not receive a love of the truth that I now preach. And I loved a lie. And I preached that lie with zeal and conviction. But God in His mercy showed me that what I loved was not good and wasn't true. But the thing is, I loved that lie not knowing it was a lie. You know, if a man knows what he's doing is a lie and he loves it, where's the help for that? That's a very evil conscience, you know, who would knowingly teach a lie. I do believe that people who teach falsely generally believe they're doing right. I don't really think, I think they believe what they say. I don't think they're knowingly misleading people. I know there are a lot of pastors out there, though, who don't believe and who just think it's all bunk and they're just going through the motions to collect their paycheck. There's plenty of that, too. But which denomination, which truth, how do I know? How do I know what the right way is? How do I know? I don't know. And there's no way I could know right out the gate. There's no way coming out the gate you're ever going to know. And even if I tell you I know, why should you believe me? If someone says to me, Paul, well, how do I know which version of Christianity to believe? I would say, well, if I told you, would you believe me? Would you believe me? And if you would believe me, there's a bridge I'd like to sell you. Why would you ever just believe me because I told you? You asked me and then I said, well, you shouldn't believe the Catholics. Why would you believe me? What reason would you have for ever believing me? You have to prove it for yourself. Ultimately, you can't just rely on me to tell you, and you have no intention of relying on me. That's the thing, is people ask these questions, and they really don't want the answer. Because even if you give them the answer, they can't accept it. Or shouldn't. There's no way they should accept any answer I give, no matter how detailed. And this goes to, how do we answer it then, Paul? If they shouldn't listen to us, well, you tell them. If I tell you, why? What reason in the world would you have for listening to me? This is something you have to prove on your own. Here's the thing. God, if you believe God exists, or if you believe He doesn't exist, if you just think, well, there's a possibility God might exist, that's very important. That's a very important question in life. Does God exist? And if God exists, what's going on with God? Why is He doing any of this? Why? And not only that, is there a possibility of life after death or eternal life with God? Is there any? Because that's the promise of Christianity, that Jesus Christ has brought to light life and immortality by the gospel. By this gospel that I preach, there's this possibility of immortality going forth in the form of a promise. And if therefore that's out there as a tantalizing thing, a prize to be won, it is definitely something, in my opinion, that is worth pursuing with your might. You know, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If you're just going to be a weekend warrior and not really serious about it, yeah, you probably won't get much. Unless God has just happened to be really merciful towards you and say, well, and I'm thinking of myself, honestly, because while some people may think of me as being pretty zealous, it's like I look at all the time I didn't seek the Lord. I look at all the days I didn't pray after Him. I look at all the times I wasn't weeping in on my knees asking God to reveal His truth to me. I think of all the ways in which I was not diligent in seeking the Lord, yet, He opened my eyes to so many things, yet He gave me gifts in the Spirit which I could lay my hands on and say, God was with me to deliver me from those things. I could see those things happening. So, in the midst of all this lack of diligence, I still obtained the mercy of God. But God, surely, if someone is truly diligent in seeking after God, how? Though He is not obligated, I'll tell you that right now. God is not obligated, no matter how diligent we are, to reward us. But He does. I want you to understand that there is no amount of working or diligence I can put into it to make God do anything for me. I always imagine in my mind the guy, all right, he's like, I'm going to be diligent. So he goes, he starts studying. He studies his brains out for 2, 3, 4, 5 years. And then he's like, you know, I don't get nothing from God. I'm through with this. You know, He gave up. And me, I see myself as, yeah, I studied and, you know, then was doing other things. And, you know, always kind of in the study, but never fully committed the way I wanted to see myself committed. Yeah, I'm never been as committed as I wanted to see myself be committed. Never as much as I wanted to. And maybe that's, God looks at that as like a good thing. Someone who always hungry for more. Never satisfied in themselves. I don't know. All I know is that it helps me preach because I can tell you, when I received the Holy Spirit, I was still having doubts. I didn't have absolute faith. You know, and I sought Him diligently, but not as diligently as I could have. But I can tell you that I never gave up. I can tell you I never gave up. Not completely. There are times I wanted to give up. But the pursuit of the truth in God is worth pursuing. If you don't feel that way, you know, then it's going to be very difficult. If you are not somehow enamored, somehow entranced by this idea of this divinity who has hidden Himself and perhaps communicated through this word, through this Bible, sent perhaps to the world to help us understand what He wants from us at the hands of men. I mean, you know, it's kind of like we are groping in the dark, right? But I can say that in my groping, I have felt after Him, as the apostle talks about, you know, if perhaps they might feel after Him. I have groped in the dark, but I have felt. My fingers touch upon the divine. And therefore, my faith has grown very strong indeed. You know, I doubt, but I've had many doubts, and I've had moments of despair, but never to the point where my faith actually let go and I stopped believing. Like, I can't say I ever stopped believing. I was never an unbeliever. I've always believed. I may have acted at times, you know, I think in my teen years, where I was sort of like not really thinking about the Lord very often, thinking mostly of myself. In fact, a lot of my life I feel I've spent thinking way too much of myself. But in the midst of that, deep down, faith was still there, still holding on, still pushing me. And I say that, like I said, for the sake of people who think like, well, I don't have this great faith. You know, they see I do Bible studies and they think, well, he's got to have a lot. He must be really diligent, really studying. I'll tell you what, I like doing this kind of a talk because I don't have to prepare for it. Because it doesn't require any knowledge, particularly. I mean, knowledge that you could get through Google. I can Google, what is a teal tree? That was from Isaiah 6, a recent Bible study. A teal tree. I don't remember what a teal tree was. I probably studied it one time in the past, totally forgot, slipped my mind. But I don't need to know what that is to be able to talk about what the verse in Isaiah 6, which contains that word, means. There's a knowledge that and an insight which is more precious than what we can get through study tools. I don't want to do anything for you that you can already do for yourself. You know, nowadays, you don't need to have an extensive library of study resources. There's Google. You want to know what a Greek word means? Google it. And there's all kinds of online study, Strong's Concordance, the Interlinear Bible. And there's all kinds of people out there who are going to try to help you understand the truth. And they all have a different message. Getting back to what we're really talking about, there's all these different messages out there. Paul, why should I believe you and not them? Well, I don't even ask you to believe me and not them. I'm just preaching the gospel so that you can obtain the gifts of God in Christ. You know what I'm saying? Like, I don't really have a huge agenda on my platter. I don't have a lot of I don't have a menu of doctrines I'm trying to sell. I'm, like you, I hope, trying to understand God. I really want to understand. I don't claim to be an expert. You know, I went to college. I failed out of college. I wasn't studying divinity or anything like that. I was studying pre-law, you know, political science. in physical fitness and some other subjects, but I did not really get into religion until after I left college. I sort of went on my sort of quest to find God. And the results were not immediate. You know, the Lord did not come to me in power till I was 31. Though from the time I was 19, I was trying to seriously study the Bible. And I thought I had found, you know, the first teacher I found, and I thought, now I've found the truth. I mean, now that to me sounds so ridiculous. This is the first thing I happen across. Wow, God sure is leading me. Well, He is. The thing is, and what I was trying to say before, and I got away from it, is there's so much in this Bible that there's no way, coming out the gate, I'm going to be able to tell that what I'm getting is the truth. You are not going to be able to start studying the Bible with me, knowing very little about this Bible, and be able to tell if I'm leading you right or not. There's no way you're going to be able to tell. You can't tell. Not based on intellect. Not based on some reason I could give you, like, why should I believe the Catholics over the Baptists? Or why should I believe the Baptists over the Catholics? Well, they probably have a set of reasons they'd give you. But there's no way you could validate that independently from scratch. Not without yourself having entered in to that search for the truth. You have to enter yourself into a search for the truth. It doesn't matter if you listen to me or the Catholics. You have to search for the truth independently. I don't care if you sit in a Catholic church and try to absorb whatever it is they're saying. But you have to find what the truth is by seeking it. You have to seek God independently. I can't hand them to you. I'm here preaching the gospel. I'm doing it in the best conscience I can. But there's no way you can judge, as someone who doesn't know a thing, whether or not I'm telling you the truth. There's no way you can judge that. You have to put the effort in yourself to figure out if what I'm saying is believable. There's no reason I can give you. There's none. Well, I'm right because of this. Okay, I'll just start reading the Bible to you. I mean, the way I prove myself to the people who listen to me is by going through the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse and trying to give them what I understand from it. And then people listen to that and they say, I think you've got something. What, you know, I love you. Great. I love you. And a lot of those people have studied the Bible for some time, and they have their opinion based on what they have, you know, read the Scriptures, and they have the Spirit of God, and they have all kinds of things which make them think, like, this is something worth listening to. And great. You know, and for them, I'm figuring this is more of exhortation. It's just frosting on their cake of faith. They're cake. I'm not making the cake. I'm just helping them frost it. Awesome. And I would love, when people don't know anything about the Bible, they start with me. I think you're starting out good. Of course. Everyone thinks that. Everyone wants to lead you on the right way. And they're all fighting over what the right way is. But you either have to decide, well, you know what? They're all full of it. Or you have to decide for yourself that you're going to seek what's right on your own. And I want to help you. They want to help you. You got to sort of make a decision. I'm not saying that if you go to the Baptists, you're going to wind up failing to inherit eternal life. Or if you go to the Catholics, you're going to wind up in hell. I'm not saying that at all. Because if you, out of a sincere heart, are seeking God, I have faith to know that He will lead you to the truth, just as He's leading me. When I was a child, I went to some Catholic services. I was baptized in a Catholic church. I was, I received First Communion. I was never confirmed in the Catholic faith, because we stopped going to church, I think, around the time I was 9 or 10. It never added much to us. You know, but we tried. In my, you know, through my teen years, we didn't go to church at all in my family.
But my father still managed to instill in me a degree of faith and a foundation from which I was able to later pursue faith. Even though in the beginning, when I really started doing it independently, I went against a lot of things he believed. And I went against a lot of the things I believe now. So just because we take a wrong turn at the beginning doesn't condemn us. You know, I don't fret because of what they're all doing. I'm not threatened. If you want to go out and listen to a Baptist preacher, well, the Lord will guide you. I pray. You know? I pray he isn't throwing you into some church that's really unhealthy and it's going to stifle your growth. You know, if you're really hungry to grow, honestly, I don't think most traditional churches are going to really have much for you. That's how people end up listening to my Bible studies, because they don't, whatever the traditional church is offering is somehow not fulfilling their desire to really seek out what Christianity is really all about. And it's not really all about certain facts and figures and doctrines. Though doctrine is important. Doctrine is what we believe. And so therefore, since salvation is by faith, what we believe is very important. So, in review, let's see. Is there anything more I have to say on the subject? I hope I communicated that with sufficient emphasis. That, you know, when we deflect and defend ourselves from believing more deeply, we're stifling ourselves. And maybe the people who are trying to convince us, yeah, they are getting frustrated, right? They're getting frustrated because they want us to believe what they're saying. And we're saying, well, how do I know I should believe you and not a Baptist? And I'll tell you, you don't know. Until you get serious about your faith, you'll never know. And that question will haunt you your entire life until you get serious about it and get down to business. Those other books, you know what? When you've already mastered the 66 books in the Bible, then I think you might be qualified to tell me that we're missing something. You know? You tell me, oh, well, what about these other... are you saying to me that what we have is insufficient for salvation? Those other books, they contain ancient writings from ancient people, written by people, you know, attributed to the apostles, but written hundreds of years later. You know, I mean, if you aren't appraised of the facts, or if you've been listening to the snake oil salesman who try to tell you there's something to these books, especially the Gnostic garbage. It's always, they love the Gnostic stuff. They really want to get the Gnostic stuff because the first heretics are sort of the best heretics, I guess, in their opinion. They're always trying to get into, because the Gnostics had some sort of insight. Like, the apostles got away from what Jesus really taught. And we have to go to the Gnostics, because that was probably what he really believed. They're just trying to piggyback on the name of Christ to get their philosophy out there. And it's a philosophical thing. I mean, there is definitely a philosophical aspect to the faith, because that's how we kind of fill in things that we don't understand. But deciding on those things is best done when we have actually absorbed a significant amount of learning, information, insight that comes from these scriptures. We have to arm ourselves. We have to answer these questions for ourselves. And so, ultimately, it's we have to, when people ask these questions, we have to turn it back on them. We have to make them face what they are trying to avoid, which is, how serious are they about this question? How serious are we about God? Do we take this seriously? Life eternal is a prize. We are not worthy of it. We have no reason, based on our experience in life, to expect anything from God. Looking around us at this world, we should expect we're going to die and that's going to be it. That's all we have. It's Ecclesiastes. Hey, I looked at life and I thought, I hate it. Because it's not very nice. I'm not of that opinion. I think life is good. I think it's amazing to be alive. It's an amazing opportunity. Yes, I have a healthy body. I'm so thankful for that. I see people with unhealthy bodies, and I think it makes me want to weep just because it's so sad. But on the other hand, is it not good to live? It's only not good because we're comparing ourselves with other people. You know, I think about my poverty, and I think, oh, you know, it's so tough to be me. And then I see a man who cannot move any of his limbs. And I think, my life is great. I have a great life. You kidding? And it's all based on our earthly perspective. But life is a precious gift. It's a good thing. It's an opportunity to touch God. Because in that we live, in Him we live and move and have our being, we are in touch with something divine by being alive. The spirit of life in us is something that God has given us. And it is so important for us to... Well, I'll tell you what. Is it important for us? No. But it's important for me to pursue with everything I have any possibility that this life might be able to continue. If there's any possibility, it is, to me, just so important to pursue that. What could be more important? Because otherwise I'll just live and I'll die. Maybe I'll make a mark on the world. And maybe I'll, you know, there are men who rise to importance. Oh, Winston Churchill. You know, Ronald Reagan. George Washington. Franklin Delano Roosevelt. You know, their names are famous. They've risen to prominence among men. They made their mark, but they're dead. It's what good is it doing them now? The living have hope. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Because the living dog has hope. We can still think about the future. We can still pursue God. If perhaps His promises through His Son may be true, that through faith in Him we might obtain the resurrection of the dead, a miracle which is beyond calculation, a value which is beyond computation. What is the value of eternal life? What could a man give in exchange for such a thing? There is nothing we have we can give for it. There's no amount of obedience we can give God. There is no amount of good deeds we could do that will make God say, yeah, I owe you. I owe you eternity. But if God perhaps is good enough to let us live a little while, perhaps He is good enough that this offer of immortality might be real. And if there is even the smallest chance that it might be real, I thought it was worth pursuing. And in pursuing it, and not ceasing to pursue it, I have been rewarded with gifts in the Spirit, and the things I sought from God He gave me, not everything. He still hasn't given me everything I want, so I continue to pursue Him. Because I know that from, because I've gotten these results, that there's, that the other possibility is still there, and I still gotta reach for it. And so I would say to those who say, what denomination, well, get off your butt and start finding out. You need to find out what's going on. If you care. If you really care. Otherwise, you're just jerking my chain. You're just trying to get me to dance. Maybe you find it amusing seeing me try to persuade you. You think that's important to me? I care about people. It's true. I do care about people. I want to see people obtain in God eternal life. I look at my fellow men with compassion. You know? When I see someone who's crippled, I feel in myself that I want to start crying. Not every time, but I feel it well up within me. I suppress the feeling. I feel compassion towards my fellow men. And you tell me you want to know God. I want to help you. You ask me questions about the faith. I want to answer your questions. But at some point, yeah, why should you believe me over someone else? Why should you believe me? I don't ask you to believe me. I'm just answering the questions you're asking. You have to figure out what you believe. That's it. You've got to pursue the things you want with the zeal necessary to obtain them. You know? Every man knows if you live life long enough, that if you really want something, you've got to go after it. And, it's a weird conflict because there's the grace of God. He draws us to Him, right? And I teach that very strenuously, that it's predestination, right? But if we are predestinated, then this is what we end up doing. We end up pursuing Him. It is in our hearts stirred up to pursue Him. And sometimes the way God causes that to happen in His plan is by sending the word through other men. Like when Christ blinded Paul on the road to Damascus. He didn't just make Paul see again by just through His godly power restoring his sight. He sent him to a man, Ananias, and had that man lay his hands on him to heal him. Why does God do that? Why does God use men? Why does God send the message through men? And the answer for me, I believe, has always been, or at least the answer that I've had to content myself with, has been because that is how God has wanted to do it. This is how God wants to put it through men, because God does not want to uncover Himself completely. But He will show Himself a little to us. And at times give us cause that we might increase our faith in Him. But He doesn't necessarily give us everything all at once. And His reasons in Himself, I believe, make sense. I have opinions about why they are. And I don't want to deviate too much from the course of what we're talking about to discuss that. Maybe I'll make a special tape on a special recording on that. There's no tape in this recording. But I suppose I date myself because I think in terms of tapes. So, I think that's all I have to say on the subject. Look, we've got to pursue God with our might. Are we serious about this? Then let's get serious. Get serious. Those books cause questions in your mind? We'll find out about them. I did. You want me to just hand you the answers? Go get the answers. If you're going to put your trust in me, you're probably on the wrong track already. But if you want to listen to me, I can help you. I can help you. I can help you get started. Maybe along the way you'll decide, like I did, that my first teacher was full of it. And the Lord will lead you on a better path. Hallelujah. I rejoice in that. I'm not afraid of that. It is a small thing for me to be judged of men. I am pursuing God in company with you. But perhaps, through my experience, I have somewhat to give and to share you. And I hope that this little talk has been a benefit to anyone who hears it.